John chapter 14, verses 1 through 11, and especially on verse 11 of that passage. And our theme is going to be Jesus' deity displayed in words and works. Deity, for those of you who are younger, means godness or being God, being divine. The fact that Jesus is God is shown or displayed in his words and works. These are the words of Jesus in John chapter 14. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to be with me, so that you may also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going. So how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. This ends the reading of God's word, and God always blesses his word to those who listen. Sometimes when you know somebody really well, it's hard to really know them, and it's hard to believe who they are. Sometimes if you grew up with somebody, let's say you knew them since they were a child, and then that person turns into a great artist or a wonderful author or somebody very prominent, you say, well, I didn't know she had it in her. Or somebody you knew and they were just another kid, you thought, and they grow up to be the head of a big corporation or some great scholar or the chairman of the department at a university or an important political figure, you say, boy, I never would have guessed that. So what would it be like to know somebody growing up and then this person goes around talking and acting like he's God? Well, the people of Nazareth had a little difficulty with that. When Jesus began doing some of his works and his teaching, he didn't do it right in Nazareth itself, but reports got back to the folks in his hometown. And they were scratching their heads a little bit, and they were saying, boy, these are some amazing reports we're hearing. We'd love to hear him talk and see him in action ourselves. But when he did return home, there were many who said, well, where did he get this stuff? Isn't this the son of Mary? We know his brothers. We know his sisters. And they took offense at him. Those people were thinking, God, we saw his diapers being changed. We saw him running around playing with the other kids. We saw him cutting logs and making stuff, and he sweated just like everybody else. He got slivers in his fingers just like everybody else. We know this guy. And it wasn't just the hometown skeptics. It was sometimes even those disciples who hung out with Jesus pretty closely and traveled with him and listened to him a lot. Now, some of them from the very beginning believed he's got to be the Messiah. The word Son of God didn't seem sometimes like too much of a stretch for them. And yet, it was still tough. Philip is talking with Jesus on the night before Jesus is going to die. So This is a conversation that's taking place in an upper room with Jesus' closest friends. And Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you'd know my Father as well. And Philip is scratching his head and he says, well, Lord, it'd be great if, you know, about now, you show us the Father. And then we'll be satisfied. And Jesus says, don't you know me yet? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. And then Jesus gives reasons to believe. And he says, you ought to believe me just because I say so. You know, that's really reason enough. If somebody with enough authority says something, then instead of trying to figure things out on your own, you just believe what he says. And when Jesus talks like he's God, well, then maybe you ought to believe his words just because he says so. But also, if hearing his words isn't enough, then maybe your eyes are at least still working a little bit, and you can see what he's doing. So believe his words when he talks like God. Believe his works when he acts like God. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Believe it when I say it. Or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. And in our time together today, I just want to think about those two things quite simply and get an overview. Because if it was possible for people who knew Jesus firsthand, who hung out with him, and who, in a sense, knew him a lot better than we do, to miss the point, we certainly want to make sure that we have the big picture very sharply in focus. What are Jesus' words saying? What are Jesus' works showing? When you think of Jesus' words, he spoke like nobody else. That's just the testimony from many different people who heard him. And it really started quite early. When Jesus was only 12 years old, he went up with his parents to Jerusalem, and he got caught in a long conversation in the temple, such a long conversation that his family left without him, not realizing that he wasn't traveling with them. And they found him 3 days later, and he was still talking in the temple. And what the Bible says is all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. He was here with the most knowledgeable teachers and leaders of the people who knew God in the temple of God itself, and he's 12 years old. And they're saying, whoa! They are astounded at the wisdom of the questions he asks them, and then at the wisdom of the answers that he himself can give. So even at age 12, Jesus' words made some very knowledgeable people amazed at who he was and what he did. And it went on. When Jesus would speak, when you read him, it is amazing still today. If you understand how hard it is to communicate, to know things at a very deep level, and to speak in simple words is a supremely difficult thing. Any fool can make something simple complicated, but it is very, very hard for somebody to take the greatest of all truths and speak them in words that in some cases little children can understand, and yet the greatest scholars still can't quite get to the very depths of them. And Jesus was that kind of a teacher, where he could speak in a way that just nobody else could, and with such knowledge and such understanding. You know, nowadays, a scholar is defined as somebody who knows more and more about less and less till he knows almost everything about almost nothing. You become a specialist in one teeny tiny area of life, and then you study all the books and everything anybody ever written about that. They call that a PhD. Now, when Jesus spoke, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he didn't just teach as the scholars who knew all the quotes and as the one who had just specialized in one little thing, so he was kind of the expert on that. When Jesus spoke, he always seemed to know what he was talking about. And when he spoke, he did not do so simply by quoting other people. Read the Sermon on the Mount, and you find that again and again, Jesus phrases things this way when he's explaining the law of God. He says, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you. So he's basically saying, you've heard what all the scholars and experts have to say. Now I'll tell you what it really means. And he did that again and again and again, whether it comes to you shall not kill. He says, that means you shouldn't even hate or hold resentment or grudges. You've heard you shouldn't commit adultery. Well, I'm telling you, you shouldn't even look at somebody lustfully. You've heard that if you get a divorce, you should make sure the paperwork is good. I tell you, don't get divorced. And he goes on down the line saying, you've heard the scholars doing their thing. Now I'm going to tell you what it really means. And why did his voice ring with such authority? Why could he explain God's law so well? Because the voice with which he spoke was the very voice that had spoken from Mount Sinai. He spoke with the authority of God himself. And when he talked, people could hear the difference. The crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. Another time it says he was teaching them on the Sabbath, and he's showing that he himself is Lord of the Sabbath, and he's doing things on the Sabbath they think he shouldn't be doing, but he's doing the work of God himself and healing people. And they're astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. That's something that you hear again and again in the New Testament as a description of how Jesus spoke. Even without getting into all the details of what he had to say, there was this ring and this note of authority. And there was something just undeniably accurate and insightful beyond what almost anybody else could say. At one level, Jesus didn't teach a whole new system of ethics. He was teaching what the greatest moral teachers had already been teaching, but he taught it with even greater insight and greater depth, and you had a sense that what all these others had said actually came from him. Even today, many people who don't like church very much anymore or are kind of skeptics about the faith or about the authority of the Bible have a hard time shaking this sense that Jesus was unique and that the words and the teaching and the insights of Jesus was of a genius and of an authority that nobody who has ever lived has ever possessed. It's kind of reflected in the way those guards spoke of him after they were sent to arrest him. They go into the temple to grab him and take him back for the leaders, but it ends up that they get arrested by his words. And they come back empty-handed, and they're asked, well, why in the world didn't you do what you were supposed to do and bring him back in custody? And their only answer is, nobody ever spoke the way this man spoke. And that's what we need to hear when we read the Bible. And it is so very important not just to go by hearsay, but to read those Gospels again and again and again and to hear the voice of Jesus Christ himself. And whatever anybody says about Jesus, when you hear the voice of Jesus talking, you are hearing a voice unlike any other and a voice superior to any other. Just that note of authority, that knowledge of what is right and wrong. He had an absolutely crystal clear and confident sense of what was right and wrong. He had this knowledge of the things of heaven and of what God the Father is like and what his attitudes are like. He has this firsthand knowledge of God, and he speaks as though he is God. And of course, there are those words that only God can speak. Your sins are forgiven. He says that to a woman who is known to be a scandalously sinful woman, and some of the people are tisking that nobody has the right to say that. And he says to a paralyzed man, son, your sins are forgiven. And again, the question comes up, how can any man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And this statement, your sins are forgiven, in and of itself, without anything else that the Bible reveals about Jesus, is sufficient evidence that he is God and tremendous evidence, thank God, of what God is like. Don't miss the point of this message. A big point of this message is that Jesus' deity is displayed. So you know the fact that he is God, but let's not forget then what God is like when he comes near. He comes near with a word of forgiveness that others would have written off. The people that others would write off, Jesus just declares, your sins are forgiven. Well, C.S. Lewis, of course, has a great comment on that whole statement, who can forgive sins but God alone? He says, we can all understand how a man forgives offenses against himself. You tread on my toe and I forgive you. You steal my money, okay, I forgive you. But what should we make of a man himself unrobbed and untrodden on who announced that he forgave you for treading on other men's toes and stealing other men's money? This makes sense only if he really was the God whose laws are broken and whose love is wounded in every sin. Otherwise, Jesus would have no right to forgive what was done to other people. But because he is the God who is offended in every sin, he has the right to declare forgiveness for every sin. And then there are the words of Jesus, I am. The disciples are hit by a storm on a lake and they're scared to death, and then they see Jesus walking to them on the water and they're terrified. And at that point, our translations say, Jesus says, it is I, do not be afraid. Well, that's a nice translation, but the real Greek of it is simply, ego eimi, I am, be not afraid. In other places too, our translations almost cause us to miss what he says. In John 8, verse 24, Jesus says, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Again, it doesn't say, believe that I am he or I am the Messiah or this or that. It just says, unless you believe, ego eimi, unless you believe I am, you will die in your sins. And a little later in the same conversation, he says, before Abraham was, I am. And they know what he's saying. They know who says, I am who I am. And that's why his enemies, as soon as he says, unless you believe that I am, and before Abraham was, I am, at that point they're picking up the rocks. And they're going to chuck them at him because he, a mere man, claims to be God. But over and over, Jesus makes this statement, I am. And then there's the famous seven I am sayings in John. I won't go through all of them, just a couple. I am the good shepherd. Who in the Bible is the shepherd? Well, Yahweh, the Lord is my shepherd. And so somebody who says, I am the good shepherd, is making it pretty plain who he is. Or Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Who's the light of the world? Yahweh is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? So if Jesus says, I am the light, well then, he's saying, I am Yahweh, I am the Lord. I am who I am. The words of Jesus reveal who he is as God. And that forced his original hearers to make a decision. Is he a liar? Is he crazy or loony? Or demon-possessed? A blasphemer? Or, of course, you had to consider the possibility that he is who he claims to be. I and the Father are one. And then they're picking up the rocks, and Jesus says, well, which of my miracles are you going to stone me for? He always had this shrewd way of putting things. You know, was it for raising a dead guy here or giving somebody sight there or healing somebody else? Which of those are you going to kill me for? They say, well, it's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. And then when Jesus is on trial for his life, he's asked point blank, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And the high priest tore his garments and said, what further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. Jesus' hearers knew what he was claiming. And that's why it never works to say that Jesus was just a great teacher or just a great prophet. That option was never open. That was never one of the choices that people had in light of the voice with which he spoke, the authority with which he spoke and with who he claimed to be. Again, to quote C.S. Lewis, such a person has to be a liar or a lunatic or the Lord. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. So we're called to believe these words. Jesus says, you should believe me when I say these things. Why do you accuse me of blasphemy? Because I said I'm God's son. Don't believe me unless I do what my Father does. But if I do it, even though you don't believe me, believe the miracles, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. So if your ears hearing my voice and the note of authority in it and all the divine truth that comes through it, if that's not enough, at least open your eyes and see the works. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Believe me. Believe me. So again, the words, we ought to just believe him because he says so. Believe me when I say that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. We've looked at Jesus' words and his authority. Let's look now at some of those miracles and what those works reveal about him. The first of his signs, according to John 2, was Jesus changing water into wine. And it says he thus revealed his glory. That is the great theme of the miracles, is that Jesus is revealing the glory of God and that God, his Father, is working in him and through him. And after changing water to wine, Jesus does those great miracles of feeding. He feeds the 5,000. He feeds the 4,000. And what's going on when he reveals his glory by changing water to wine, when he's feeding people the bread? Well, he's showing that he's the same God who provided manna in the wilderness for them. He's showing that he's the one who provides our bread and our wine all the time. He's the Lord, Yahweh, who makes wine that gladdens the heart of man and bread that sustains his heart. He does it every day. The Lord every day feeds billions of people. And every day he does this miracle where just a little bit of bread gets planted in the ground, a little bit of grain, and it comes up and makes a whole lot more. Every day he's taking dirt and water and via grapes, turning it into wine. And so he makes this food and this drink all the time, and we call it a miracle when he does it for 5,000. We yawn when he does it for 7 billion, but he's the one who is doing it. And he does these miracles in his own person to show that he is the one who has always been doing this. Every bite you ever take is from the hand of Jesus, as surely as those people who were eating those loaves and fish when he fed the 5,000. Every drink you take that's nourishment and that helps you is as surely from the hand of Jesus as those people who were drinking wine at the wedding feast of Cana. It is God who gives us these. And Jesus did miracles to show that he is the source of such things. And even every time we come to the table again, of course, we are participating in Jesus' goodness, in his provision, just as surely as those who were sitting on the grass that day eating bread that he distributed, those who were drinking at the Cana wedding feast, those who were in the upper room drinking bread and wine. These are still the gifts of God for the people of God. And Jesus does these in miraculous form a few times to make sure that we know good and clear who is doing it all the time, and that we may receive it with joy and with gratitude. Again, during that great storm on the sea, they're terrified and they ask each other, who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him? Well, the Bible has the answer for that question. O Lord God, O Yahweh, God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you? You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. He's the one who always commands the weather, just as surely today as he did on that lake 2,000 years ago. And he did, again, these great miracles of supremacy over nature to show who he is. And so we are always seeing Jesus at work. Of course, his great miracles that we love to read about are those healing miracles, where he gives sight to the blind, speech to the mute, hearing to the deaf. Again and again, he does these things. And when you read the Gospels, sometimes you just need to read them and let that wave of miracles soak in and say, who in the world could have done this but God? And who gives sight to the blind according to the Scriptures? Well, Yahweh, the Lord, gives sight to the blind. He makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. Well, who can do that? Well, what did God say to Moses at the burning bush? Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? A disability may be given by God, and an ability may be given by God. A guy was blind for, what, 38 years? Not because he sinned or because his parents sinned, but because God had a plan for him. God had a plan for him in that disability, and Jesus Christ took away that disability at the appointed time. And so he is the one who always, if you can see, it is a gift from the hand of Jesus. If you can hear, it is a gift from Jesus. If you can talk, it is a gift from Jesus. If you live, it is a gift from Jesus, because he is the Lord who gives all of these things. And Jesus is the one who can heal the paralyzed. And in doing that, he's showing that he's the one who takes away sin. Son, your sins are forgiven. And he says, so that you'll know I have the authority to forgive sins, I'll do something else nobody can do. I'll tell a paralyzed man to get up. And he does it, and he gets up. And again, it's Psalm 103. Praise the Lord, O my soul, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases. When Jesus announces the forgiveness of sins, he is Yahweh, the one who forgives all sins. When he says, rise up and walk, he is the Lord who heals all diseases. And Jesus' enemies knew the Scriptures. They knew who can do this but God alone. But they came out on the wrong end of the answer. Only God can do it. And so they said, well, then Jesus has no right to do it. But they should have come to the other conclusion. Therefore, Jesus is God. And of course, his greatest and the most amazing miracles are conquering death itself. His friend Lazarus dies, and Jesus says, Lazarus, come out. And Lazarus does. A young man is being carried by a funeral procession, the only son of his widowed mother, and Jesus has compassion, and he says, young man, I say to you, arise, and he does. A 12-year-old girl falls sick and dies, and her parents are heartbroken, and Jesus says, child, arise, and she does. Now, who can do that sort of thing? Well, Deuteronomy 32, verse 39, God says, see now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. He holds the power of death, but also the power of life. And the risen Lord Jesus Christ says, I'm the one who holds the keys of death and Hades. So we've looked at some of Jesus' works and his miracles, but the greatest word of Jesus and the greatest work of Jesus is simply this. He said ahead of time, destroy this temple, and after 3 days I will raise it up again. He said, what's going to happen to me is going to be what was written. I'm going to be seized and arrested and killed, but then I'm going to rise again. He said it, and then he did it. And in that word and work of Jesus Christ, you see him as the giver and Lord of life, the one who can defeat even death itself. And when his disciples met the risen Lord, they didn't just say, wow, that was cool. He defeated death. He's quite a guy. They knew that he deserved their worship. Jesus met those women coming away from the tomb after they'd heard from the angel that he had risen. And when he met them and said greetings, they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. When Thomas, who was a doubter and a skeptic, saw the risen Lord with his own eyes, he said, "My Lord and my God." And the Apostle Paul, writing later on, says that he was declared to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. That was God's way of showing again the deity of Christ by Jesus' great works. So, we're to believe his miraculous signs. Read the Bible. You know, sometimes you just got to listen to the stories. The people who lived at Jesus' time, you know, some of them weren't very expert in the things of the scriptures. They didn't know a lot of the debates that were going on among the scholars. They just took kind of a rough and ready approach. They said, well, when the Messiah appears, is he going to do more miracles than this guy? Nobody is going to top Jesus when it comes to the miraculous signs that he did. And when you read some of those miracles, you think, well, maybe some people were exaggerating a little bit. You know, maybe they were adding some miracles that didn't really happen, or maybe they took a little bit of an event and blew it up into something a lot bigger. Well, actually, the exact opposite happened. John says, he did way, way, way more miracles than I've written about here. I suppose, you know, if somebody tried to write them all down, you'd have to have room in the world for all the books, he says with a little bit of exaggeration. But he says, I just picked a few, and I wrote them for this purpose, so that you'll believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you'll have life in his name. So he actually only picked out from a very much larger body of work that Jesus had done some key miracles to show us what Jesus was communicating through those amazing works. So believe those miraculous works and believe Jesus' words, not just while he walked among us as a carpenter and as a rabbi, but also believe the words that he spoke from heaven after his ascension, after his return to glory. He appeared to his friend John. He said, I am the first and I am the last, the living one. I died and behold, I am alive forevermore. Now, when he says, I am the first and last, what's that mean? Well, in Isaiah 44, verse 6, God says, I am the first and I am the last. Beside me, there is no God. So Jesus is obviously identifying himself with the Lord God. Revelation 22, Jesus says near the end of the book, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. At the beginning of the book, you read, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So we have not just Jesus' voice speaking during his time living on earth, but also his voice from heaven saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the first and the last. There is nobody besides me. So you have the works that he did, the words that he spoke. And all of that is Jesus' deity displayed in his words and in his works. He talks like he's God. He acts like he's God. He is God. And when we read the great doctrinal statements of the Bible, that's why they made those statements. They were guided and led by the Holy Spirit to say those words in, say, John 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. No one has ever seen God, but God, the only begotten, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. When John says those kinds of tremendous doctrinal statements, he's saying them based on his firsthand encounter with Jesus, the words that he heard from Jesus, the works that he saw from Jesus. When the Apostle Paul says Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, by him all things were made, he's not just saying, I think I'll dream up an important doctrine about Jesus. He's simply saying what people came to know through the words and works of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the author of Hebrews says in chapter 1, he is the image of the invisible God, when he says that he is the exact representation of his being, he again is stating the doctrine of the deity of Christ, that Jesus is God, but it's based on what Jesus himself said and all that Jesus himself did. And so when the Nicene Creed says of Jesus, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and our salvation came down from heaven, when it's speaking of Jesus in those words, it's not just people, theologians, who are making stuff up. They're just trying to state in very precise language what Jesus himself made very evident. And so, as I said, one very important thing that I don't want to miss out on is the fact that Jesus is God. But then in addition to that, once you accept that fact, what kind of God? What kind of words he spoke? They were gracious words. They were words of love. They were words of life and healing. They were words and actions that have changed the world over the course of the last 2,000 years. Those who have believed in him have received life and life more abundant. It is because Jesus has done these things and because he is such a God that we may have hope. That such a God would come down from heaven and in his love speak to us rather than remaining silent and do great things to reveal himself rather than remaining hidden and continue to do great things, feeding us with the bread from heaven as well as bread on earth, continuing to do great things by giving us life. Every time you get a scratch and that thing scabs over, you're being healed by the hand of God as surely as those miraculous healings that Jesus did. Jesus has revealed what kind of God he is. And he's given us tastes of his coming kingdom. Not just of who God is, but also of what God is going to make of his world when his kingdom truly comes on earth as it is in heaven. We get tastes of that from the miracles Jesus did back then. We sometimes get tastes of it from miracles that Jesus still does today. And we get non-miraculous tastes of it constantly from the providential hand of God in doing good things for us. But a day is coming when he will not just wipe away the tears of the widow of Nain, or wipe away the tears of Jairus and his wife over their dead daughter, or wipe away the tears of Mary and Martha by raising their dear ones from the dead, but when he will wipe away all tears by raising all from the dead, when he will take away all disabilities by causing all of the lame to rise up and walk, all of the paralyzed to move, all of the blind to see, all of the deaf to hear. Those things that he did while he was here on earth were a foretaste of what happens when the kingdom comes on earth as it is in heaven, and when the new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven from God and the dwelling place of God is with men, then we will see Jesus again, and we won't say, "Lord, show us the Father." We will say, "We have seen him, and we know the Father. And we know the Son, and we know the Holy Spirit." And we give praise to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. O Lord, may our minds and hearts receive who you have revealed yourself to be and continue to be. We pray, Lord, that we may know again that you, Christ, are all, that you are everything. And we pray that we may rejoice that you are God and that you are such a God. We worship you not just because of your power and your dominance, but because of your character, of your righteousness and holiness, your goodness and mercy and love, your humility, your willingness to come for us and for our salvation when we were so far from deserving it. And so we pray that you will fill our hearts with faith in the facts of your miracles and in the wonders you did and continue to do, in the words that you spoke and continue to speak. And help us, Lord, in believing those facts and having your truth sealed on our minds, also to receive you with joy and trust in our hearts as the great and eternal Savior. We thank you for the blood you shed for our salvation. We thank you for your resurrection life and your victory over all the powers of sin and the demons. And we pray, Father, that in our Lord Jesus Christ we may have this true faith which knows the facts and embraces the person of our Lord Jesus Christ as our personal and loving Savior and Lord. We pray in his name. Amen.